ourselves in these verses, 18 through 27 this morning, of Mark chapter 12. And if you don't have a Bible, hopefully you can see under the chair in front of you. We'll be referred to as a pew Bible. And if you do not own a Bible, please see that as our gift to you this morning, to take that home with you. Chapter 12, starting in verse 18. Please follow along as I read God's word. And Sadducees came to him, who say that there is no resurrection. And they asked him a question, saying, "Teacher, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves a wife, but leaves no child, the man must take the widow and raise up offspring for his brother. There were seven brothers. The first took a wife, and when he died, left no offspring. And the second took her and died, leaving no offspring. And the third likewise. And the seven left no offspring. Last of all, the woman also died. In the resurrection, when they rise again, whose wife will she be? For the seven had her as a wife." Jesus said to them, "Is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. And as for the dead being raised, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the passage about the bush, how God spoke to him, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob.' He is not God of the dead, but of the living. You are quite wrong." Hear the word of the Lord this morning. As we enter into this episode, which has been building for the Lord Jesus, if you have been with us or just now plugging into this sermon series, we've been working through the Gospel of Mark, and we are now in the last week of his life on earth before the crucifixion. Many refer to this as the Passion Week. And we have looked at now several days into the Passion Week. This would be the third day. And he has had many interactions by this point from the religious leaders because of his response to what has been happening in God's temple. I just want to encourage you to look back and read and think about what has transpired up to this point. But at this point, we have heard from the chief priests and the scribes, and they're being very upset with the Lord Jesus, him turning over tables, calling this place that was supposed to be a place of prayer, they have turned into a den of robbers. He has interacted with the Herodians and the Pharisees, as we looked at last Lord's Day, and now another group of religious leaders, the Sadducees. And as we think about this exchange in particular, I want us to note something that you should see very clearly in verse 24 that is applicable to all of us. If we fail to know the Word of God, the scriptures, and the power of God, we need to understand that eternity is at stake. This is a huge deal. Knowing the Word of God and the power of God. So, just for a moment, I want us to ask the question, who were these men, the Sadducees? Many of us, maybe growing up in the church, know that these Sadducees are sad, you see. But we want to actually see from this passage why their state is actually a very sad state. What they believed about God's word and the power of God has implications on their life. And we actually We see that. So, let's think about who they are for a moment and what were they up to. This has been kind of an onslaught of attacking, going after the Lord Jesus. They're coming at him from a very different angle from the previous religious leaders, but posing questions, trying to trap the Lord Jesus. Trying to, in a sense, make him look like a fool in this public setting to those who have his ear, the people of Israel. This, the Sadducees, was a smaller group in number of the Jewish religious leaders. They were known to be wealthy and to have prestige. They were also known to be quite snobbish. So, reading just some insights from Josephus, which was a Jewish historian, reflecting on the Sadducees as a group, he wrote, "The Sadducees are, even among themselves, rather boorish in their behavior, and their intercourse with their peers are as rude as aliens." They were, in a sense, looked at, referred to, known, a label that we would be familiar with, but known as the theological liberals of the day. What I mean by that is, if you think about those who are materialists, what you see is all you get. So there was, from the Sadducees' doctrine, they question all supernatural activity, all supernatural elements of the faith. We see that in the way that Mark introduces them. They are the ones that don't believe or say there is no resurrection. But there are other parts of Scripture that also help us. So Acts chapter 23 is another passage that helps us know what the Sadducees believed. So in Acts 23, by way of reminder, the Apostle Paul is on trial before the Jews. And there's a few verses in Acts 23 that help us here. "Now when Paul perceived that one part of this Jewish tribunal were Sadducees and the other Pharisees, he cried out to the council, 'Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of a Pharisee. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial.'" Paul, using wisdom and insight, he knew what this would do. "And when he had said this, a dissension arose between the Pharisees and the Sadducees, and the assembly was divided. For the Sadducees say that there is no resurrection, nor angel, nor spirit, but the Pharisees acknowledge them all. Then, as the story goes on, a great clamor arose, and some of the scribes of the Pharisee party stood up and contended sharply, 'We find nothing wrong with this man. What if a spirit or an angel spoke to him?' And when the dissension became violent, the tribune, afraid that Paul would be torn to pieces by them, commanded the soldiers to go down and take him away from among them by force and bring him into the barracks." Now, we're kind of building a description of the Sadducees. Josephus, again, says that they did not believe that there was any life after death. Therefore, there was no judgment, no rewards, no penalties. And so you can only imagine, if they were really focused on the material, building wealth and keeping it, this would build their case of, it would really actually be them living consistently with what they believe. This is all we've got, so let's do it well while we're here. Their view of the scripture was also very important, meaning what they actually defined as God's word and what wasn't. So it was not the full breadth of the Old Testament that they referred to as scripture, but only the Pentateuch, only the first five books, is what they acknowledged as scripture. So this is also helpful in understanding how Jesus responds to them and why they're posing the question that they're posing. So the Sadducees take their shot, so to speak, at the Lord Jesus. And really, you've got men who on the outside look religious, but their beliefs actually expose that they are not believers. And this actually is a timeless technique that I want us to be mindful of, coming from skeptics that we might encounter in our life. Skeptics that deny fundamental biblical truths. There's really no new thing under the sun. So think about this for a moment. The way that Mark describes the scene, what we have here is a pseudo-spirit of teachableness. It sounds like the Sadducees are approaching Jesus in such a way that they respect him, they have a belief in the authority of Scripture, and they're really hung up on this conundrum. They attempt to give the appearance of true intellectual problems that if only they could be resolved, how these Scriptures could fit together, then they would wholeheartedly be behind the teaching of the Lord Jesus. So they give him the title of respect, teacher. They note that Moses wrote to us, acknowledging the authority of Scripture. They seem to believe that there is going to be a resurrection by the way they pose it. And so there's this sense of accepted orthodoxy. But by asking whose wife the woman would be when they are all raised again, the Sadducees are actually presenting Jesus with what they think is an unsolvable problem, which then justifies their belief in actually no resurrection. They want to make Jesus look silly in his defense of how this situation that seems so difficult could actually make sense in a resurrection. At the heart of their trick question was rooted in the Bible. It was rooted in a custom of the Levirate marriage, Deuteronomy chapter 25. If a man's brother died, he must marry the widow. It was designed by God, given to the people of Israel, to provide descendants for a man who died childless, so that the family line, his name and property, could be maintained. So it's explained in Deuteronomy chapter 25, a few verses there. And before I read it, I just want to make note. It was a big deal if your house in Israel was known by this: the house of him who had his sandal pulled off. That would have been a great disgrace to a man in Israel. How would you get that label? Well, we read in Deuteronomy chapter 25, starting in verse 5, if brothers dwell together, and one of them dies and has no son, the wife of the dead man shall not be married outside the family to a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother to her. And the first son whom she bears shall succeed to the name of his dead brother, that his name may not be blotted out of Israel. And if the man does not wish to take his brother's wife, then his brother's wife shall go up to the gate of the elders and say, my husband's brother refuses to perpetuate his brother's name in Israel. He will not perform the duty of a husband's brother to me. Then the elders of his city shall call him and speak to him. And if he persists, saying, I do not wish to take her, then his brother's wife shall go up to him in the presence of the elders and pull his sandal off his foot and spit in his face. And she shall answer and say, so shall it be done to the man who does not build up his brother's house. And the name of his house shall be called in Israel, the house of him who has his sandal pulled off. It's good to know the context or the background, the backing to the question that they're posing the Lord. In verse 24 of our passage, Jesus said to them, is this not the reason you are wrong? Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God. I want to submit to you that almost all theological error can be traced to one of these. Maybe just thinking for a moment, where have people gone off the rails outside the bounds of orthodoxy? You are wrong because you neither know the Scriptures nor the power of God. So first, how does he respond in building this case that they have deceived themselves? They are completely wrong in even the way that they posed this question. First, knowing the scriptures, the Old Testament in regards to the resurrection. So, why was it important that Jesus responded the way that he did? He knew what parts of God's word they actually looked at as legitimate. He could have gone to many places in the Old Testament to support his case of the resurrection. In Daniel, Isaiah, Psalms, Job, he goes to the first five books. He stays in their wheelhouse. He goes to Exodus chapter 3. So, he wants to address the problem of their ignorance of the scriptures, their deception, by diving right into scripture. So, Exodus chapter 3, verse 6, he goes to the story where God reveals himself and calls Moses to be a part of him redeeming the people of Israel who were under bondage or in bondage in Egypt. And we hear in our passage how God spoke to Moses, saying, I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, Jesus' logic here is clear. It would be absurd for God to say to Moses, introducing himself, that he is the God of men who no longer exist. I am currently, right now, presently, as I'm speaking to you, Moses, the God of your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. They must be living in order for this to be true. Thus, the resurrection is a reality. This also is clearly expressed in the nature of relationships. So just think about this for a moment. No man can be a father without children. A king cannot be a king without a people. So strictly speaking, the Lord cannot be called the Lord or the God of anybody but living people in existence. So that's one aspect of what I think the Lord Jesus is doing in his response and taking them specifically to Exodus chapter 3. But I think there's also something else very important happening here. The other thing has to do with God being the God of covenant. Really important in actually making his response or rebuttal to this scenario that they think, the Sadducees, justify there being no resurrection. William Lane, in his commentary, writes, if the death of the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, is the last word of their history, so they die and go out of existence, there has been a breach of the promises of God guaranteed by the covenant, and of which the formula, the God of Abraham, of Isaac, and of Jacob, is the symbol of that covenant-keeping God. He goes on to say, it is in faithfulness to his covenant that God will resurrect the dead. So there is a connection being made. When you look at the faithfulness of a covenant-keeping God, you cannot disconnect that from the reality that he is the God of the living, not of the dead. So I also want us to think for a moment, this covenant-keeping God, we need to recognize that covenant promises of God actually transcends earthly life and are eternal. Not only the already, but the not yet. So the writer of Hebrews tells us that the patriarchs knew this reality. Hebrews 11:10, Abraham says he was, or it says he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised in full. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth, but there is a promise of fulfillment to come. Verse 16 adds, instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. So the eternal God does not covenant with people that only exist for 70 to maybe 100 years at most and then go out like a candle. Jesus is making a case through the covenant-keeping God of why actually the resurrection is a reality. He is not God of the dead, but of the living. Verse 27, you are quite wrong. You are quite wrong. He is saying you are self-deceived. You are completely missing the mark of biblical truth. And I was thinking about this. If we do put them in the category, the Sadducees, of theologically being more liberal, thinking through the lens of how they view Scripture, if they only consider the Pentateuch, the first five books as Scripture, and disregard the rest of the Old Testament at this point, there's a lot of connections made to present-day liberalism. Just as the Sadducees, in a sense, kind of, they would pick and choose what they want to believe from the parts of Scripture that they want to believe in, so we find ourselves this very day all encountering people and maybe even tempted ourselves to cut out parts of Scripture that we just don't like, that don't jive with what we think God really is like and what He's called His people to be about. So you come up against hard topics like homosexuality, gender, the wrath of God, and all the like, and you have a decision to make as one who believes in Scripture. Is it the full breadth of Scripture, that it is actually all God's Word, or is it just selective that makes you feel better, that works in the paradigm in which you've created? They clearly, by Jesus' own words, did not know the Scriptures, and it had a huge impact, implication to their lives. What we believe matters. It actually plays out, it manifests itself in our lives. And we see that with the Sadducees. Neither did they know the power of God. So, the way Jesus answers them to the conundrum that they posed about the resurrection and this woman having married all these men, whose wife will she be? We're going to get to this in just a moment, but there are many who struggle with his answer. But I also want to think for a moment that many of us actually struggle with living in the reality of God's power, beyond just what we're going to talk about just in a moment with marriage and the resurrection, but thinking more generally, many people struggle, believers even, to actually walk in a manner that acknowledges the power of God. We've mentioned this in the last couple weeks. Practically, a lot of us find ourselves functioning kind of like an atheist in a lot of ways, neglecting a true acknowledgement of who it is that we've been singing about this morning, who rules and reigns over this place. This world is our Father's world. That radically changes the way we interpret this life. So, there are struggles to believe and apply this reality. We have not fully, I think in a lot of ways, begun to truly understand the transcendent power of God in our lives, in our ministry, in this local church, in our marriages, with our children, that He is more than able, more than we could ever ask or imagine, to do things that we see in our finite abilities to be too difficult for Him. But to just reflect on where we've been in this gospel, the power of God put on display in the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus, the one who displayed, manifested the power of God through healing the sick, calming the storm, raising the dead to life. All of this should build our faith in who it is that we serve, who it is that we follow, who it is that we trust in. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 1 that God's people would know What is the exceeding greatness of his power towards us who believe? We need to know and trust the power of God. We're told from the Lord Jesus that there was a deficiency in the Sadducees' belief in the power of God that would lead them to even pose the question that they posed. So having rebuked the Sadducees, Jesus, in our passage, begins to correct their thinking. He starts out by saying, "For when they rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven." I want you to notice where he starts. He does not say, "If they are raised," he says, "When." Very clearly letting them hear from his mouth, you posed a question that maybe those on the outside, it sounds like you believe in the resurrection. The resurrection is true. It will happen. So when they rise from the dead, and then he goes on to teach. What I also want you to note is the way that he brings in, and they will be like angels in heaven. Now I think there's a lot there to unpack, and many people have taken that description, okay, our resurrected bodies will be like the angels, and kind of gone off the deep end or off the rails in forming a theology of the resurrection based off of what angels are like. I just want to make note, there's a lot happening here. Jesus even bringing the angels into the discussion is to build a further case that their belief in the scriptures is way off. They don't know the scriptures. There actually are angels. There is a resurrection. Don't miss this reality. You Sadducees have missed it. You've missed the boat, both in the scriptures and knowing the power of God. So he is contradicting their doctrine. He is correcting them. He's affirming that both the resurrection will happen and angels do exist. Now, the part of this verse that troubles many believers is the statement that that Jesus makes in regards to neither marrying nor given in marriage. I don't know if you've wrestled with this passage or not, or heard people talk about it, but there are many married folks who have expressed, because of their delight and joy in their marriage, that if there is no marriage in heaven or in the resurrection, I don't even want to go. That's kind of the lines in which have been drawn because of how they view their current marriage, the state of it, the joy that comes from it. And it has actually caused great trouble as they wrestle with this particular passage. It does seem very clear as we look at this text that Jesus is teaching here that marriage, the covenant made between one man and one woman, a husband and a wife, will not be known after the resurrection of the dead, in that it won't actually be the marriage that that couple experiences here. You think about marriage, given, instituted by God, back in Genesis, Adam and Eve, given for mutual help and given for procreation. God said it is good. We want to think about this, but knowing that it's no longer going to be needed in the new heaven and new earth. Just to start off, to kind of think about this for a moment, you think about the Mormons, you think about the Muslims, and both have built a theology of the afterlife that is so closely bound to the pleasures that will come from men experiencing sexual relations with women that it is actually so tethered to their theology. To say that there is no marriage in heaven would just remove all hope. So you've got Muslims who are looking forward, if they are martyrs in Islam, to 72 virgins waiting for them in heaven. Multiple wives for the Mormons, who they will create countless spirit beings in different worlds. They're both looking for this expectation and hope. Now, I read this and I thought it was so good. One theologian used to say, one sure sign that a religion is based upon the false teaching of men is that women will remain eternally barefoot and pregnant. And he says, how true is that? We're going to say, as Jesus reveals in this passage, that does not seem to be the expectation for the new heaven and new earth, the resurrection. Now, I want to think again just a little bit longer about the marriage relationship. I think this is really important. All the way back to Adam and Eve, God instituting this good union. And all the offspring that would come, this is but a shadow pointing marriage, pointing to substance. So we have to think our biblical theology, what's going on with what God instituted being a shadow of something to come. G.K. Beale is very helpful here. He says, once the church age ends, so too does the need for human marriage end, since its redemptive historical purpose is no longer required. So just follow with me because this is important. The ultimate design of marriage, as presented in Genesis 2:24, was to point people to the relationship of Christ and the church. This design will no longer be required when all whom God has ordained to come to Him in a covenant relationship actually come to Him. Then the resurrection of the bride, the church, will come about and all will enjoy the consummated marriage relationship to Christ, to which former human marriages pointed. It is likely for this reason that Christ says that in the final resurrection day, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels in heaven. So I would submit to you that we miss something if we walk away from this passage and go and tell our friends what we learned today at church and just say, we learned that there is no marriage in heaven. Because there is one marriage in heaven. And this is something that we wrestle with in the flesh because of what we have experienced, some of us, in a marriage relationship here. But if it is a shadow pointing to substance, and that substance, the reality of marriages and what they represent and testify to, it finds its fulfillment in our union with Christ. He is the bridegroom. We are the bride of Christ. We are His people. And it is all pointing to the consummation of the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's happening there? We are united. We are one with our bridegroom. And everything that you experience that is good in a marriage here is exponentially expounded upon or fulfilled in Christ. You look at your spouse. If you are both in Christ, you should rejoice that you are part of the bride of Christ and have a bridegroom like this. The only perfect mate. Absolutely sufficient, all-satisfying, gracious spouse, the Lord Jesus, and the Lord Jesus alone. Some may be hearing this and just kind of, it's grating against you, you're wrestling. I want to ask you a couple of questions to think about. Do you treasure Christ above all? Do you really believe that He is all satisfying? If you were offered an eternity, think about this is forever. Offered an eternity with your loved ones, the pets that you have lost, all the hobbies that you enjoy, the beauty of the landscape that you adore, all the good possessions that you have acquired, if all of that was presented to you in a place that you can be with forever, but Christ is absent, would you accept it? Would you desire to be there? That is a question to wrestle with. According to God, we were created for His glory. And we were created to enjoy Him forever. I want to spend just a few minutes standing on the shoulders of men who have reflected long and hard about the resurrection, the new heaven, and the new earth, and just hear from both of them things that they have written and said. First, R.C. Sproul. He reflects on an experience that he had with his mentor, John Gerstner, Dr. Gerstner. And he's building on this situation, this struggle that Christians have. This verse troubles many believers who take great delight in their spouses and do not relish the idea that their union in this world will not continue in the next when they rise from the dead. He says, I appreciate their struggle, but I am reminded of a statement that was made by his mentor. It was once made to me after a seminary chapel. He's in seminary. There's a guest speaker giving the chapel sermon, in which a speaker had attacked nearly everything precious to classical Reformed theology. As we were leaving the chapel, I caught up with Dr. Gerstner, and because I was quite distressed about what I had heard from the speaker, I blurted out, if John Calvin could have heard that address, he would have turned over in his grave. Dr. Gerstner stopped, turned to me and said, young man, don't you know that nothing could possibly destroy the happiness that John Calvin enjoys at this very moment? I was taken aback, says R.C. Sproul, but I quickly saw his point. We do not understand the depth of joy and delight that God has prepared for his people in heaven. If you use your imagination and try to think of the greatest possible experience that you will have in heaven, then multiply the joy you will feel in that moment by a million times. You still will not have begun to appreciate what God is preparing for his people in heaven. Our existence there will be filled with joy far, far exceeding that which the marriage relationship provides in this fallen world. Expansion and intensification is the joy that will be experienced by those in the resurrection. Again, thinking back to the Sadducees, they knew not the power of God, and it is by the power of God who sets the dimensions of the resurrection state that will far surpass our human weakness to wrap our minds around. If we think it's really good here, how could it possibly be better there? Next, just a little bit from John Piper. As he reflects upon our glorification. In glorification, joy is perfected once for all. Romans 8:17 says that if we suffer with Christ, we will be glorified with him. Glorification is the final perfected condition when all suffering is behind us. Our joy will be perfected because it will be the very joy of God in us. Jesus says, enter into the joy of your master, meaning me, the Son of God. It will be perfected because Psalm 16:11 says, in his presence there is fullness of joy. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore. So full and forever is what John Piper means by perfected. There will be no more restraints from a fallen, imperfect body and mind. We will be given all the physical and emotional and mental and spiritual capacities to experience the immeasurable voltage of ecstasy that comes from seeing and savoring God. Unless you think that the emphasis on the perfection of our joy somehow displaces or detracts from the diminishment of the glory of God, He is still central to the new world. Remember this. God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. Our satisfaction is not self-centered. It is God-centered. Our joy is in God, and therefore our joy reflects the value of God and the beauty of God and the greatness of God. I hope this begins to stir our thoughts and our minds towards what it is that we are looking forward to. Man's oldest question is, if a man dies, does he live again? Job 14:14. Jesus is saying, without hesitation, yes. This is not the end. And he is helping us see from God's word and the power of God how good it actually is going to be for those who are in Christ. So there are questions that are posed. One that is posed as people enter into thinking about heaven is one that the Sadducees pose, in a sense. Many ask the question whether or not there will be marriage in heaven. That is a common question that people ask. I just want us to really be challenged this morning to ask the question, will you be in heaven? We must keep this in mind. According to John chapter 5, there are two different resurrections coming. In verse 29, we will either rise again in the resurrection of life, or outside of Christ in the resurrection of judgment. To the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, the resurrection will be the greatest of blessings. To the lost, the worldly, the resurrection, it will be a misery and a curse. My hope is to point the reality of joy and satisfaction to a person. The reason why we should long for heaven is because we will be with Christ. If you remember in John 11, Lazarus had passed away. His sister Martha comes to Jesus and says, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you. Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha said to him, I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? I pray our response is like hers. She said to him, yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world. Let us pray. Our Father, may you give us the spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ, having the eyes of our hearts enlightened, that we may know what is the hope to which he has called us, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. Help us to know your word and your power. O Lord of power and grace, all hearts are in your hands. All events are at your disposal. Set the seal of your almighty will upon our lives.